Your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, our lesson text is verses 1 through 4 of that chapter as we study the subject of stumbling blocks, millstones, and repentance. Stumbling blocks, millstones, and repentance. Actually, the last word should be forgiveness, but they go hand in hand. Stumbling blocks, millstones, and forgiveness. There, that sounds better. Follow along with me as we read those first four verses. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." It's always very important for us to consider the context of any passage of Scripture. And this is no exception here as we begin this chapter, remembering that the chapter divisions and even the verses were actually added by uninspired men. The Bible was not inspired by the Holy Spirit to have verse numbers every line or two. That was something that was devised by men at a later time, and I'm thankful for it, even though from time to time we'll point out the fact that this verse really ought to be a part of that previous chapter. We shouldn't have a chapter division right here. So there are a few occasions in the current arrangement of Scripture where a verse, chapter 16, verse 1, really should have been chapter 15, verse 39, or something like that. But it's never an insurmountable situation that we can't figure out and understand how to get the benefit from. Now, I'm not saying that this arrangement here in Luke chapter 17 is not proper, but I'm just saying that from time to time we do find that. But Luke chapter 17 follows along, believe it or not, right at the heels of chapter 16, and you remember what is recorded there at the latter portion of chapter 16. Oh, I see, you never noticed that before. It's the last part of Luke chapter 16 records the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in fact, there are many chapter breaks, which occur at a point where it's obvious that there were a few days passed by or a few weeks passed by or Jesus was somewhere else when this took place. But actually, there's really not any indication that there was any break between what he was talking about here in chapter 16 and what he begins talking about in chapter 17. I'll leave it to you to consider and to study on how chapter 17 really makes perfect sense coming at the end of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, particularly regarding the matter of allowing others or leading others to sin. That's not a part of what we want to talk about tonight. I'd like for us to look at those four verses of chapter 17 and observe the three basic points. Number one, stumbling blocks. Your translation may not necessarily use the word stumbling blocks. Some use occasions of stumbling. Some translations use offenses. All of those terms come from the original Greek word, which is translated into those various different ways in the various translations. But the word is actually literally scandalon in the original Greek, and it literally means a trap stick. Now, I have an idea. You really don't know what a trap stick is. I haven't given you enough information yet. And so I'm going to go ahead and do that because I want you to understand what a trap stick is and how this relates to the term stumbling block. A trap stick was what we today would, we might call it the trip lever. It was a stick that propped the door or the entrance of a trap open. And when the bait was placed inside the trap, the animal, or I suppose it could be the same with people too, but basically the animal, in trying to reach the bait, would push the stick so that the stick would release the door and close the trap and entrap the animal. That's literally what that word meant in the original language. Stumbling blocks. Now, maybe you're like me and have never had a shortage of good mental pictures of what a stumbling block is. You know, you may have a what we call a 12-inch concrete block in your mind. And if you've ever stumbled over one of those rascals, it can really be an effective stumbling block. I saw a graphic not long ago for stumbling block, and it didn't have anything to do with a stumbling or a block, but it showed or depicted a fellow standing around the corner from another man who was walking in that direction, and he had his leg stuck out so that that person would trip over his leg. That was the illustration of the stumbling block. However you've got that pictured in your mind, I think surely we all understand that a stumbling block is something that is said or done or activities that add up to be an occasion of offense or stumbling in the life of someone else. Notice what Jesus says about stumbling blocks. He says it is inevitable, that's the New American Standard Version using that word, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. In other words, as long as we're living here on this earth, we're never going to perfect our existence here to such an extent that there never will be stumbling blocks. As long as human beings live here on this earth and relate to one another and deal with one another, there will always be, in some way or another, sooner or later, there will be stumbling blocks. Jesus doesn't give us any hope that there would ever be a time when stumbling blocks cease to be something we need to be concerned about. He doesn't give us any hope at all of outliving stumbling blocks on this earth. They will always be around. There will always be occasions of stumbling. But he says, woe to him through whom they come. Why do people put stumbling blocks in the paths of other people? You know, I firmly believe that not every stumbling block is intentionally placed. In fact, I think it would be true to say that some of the biggest challenges we face involve walking out these doors and going out into the world in our daily lives in dealing with people there. We're going to be dealing with people who would like very much for us to join them in whatever path it is that they are on. Now, there are some who try to place stumbling blocks in the way of Christians because they enjoy seeing a Christian stumble and fall. Certainly, it would be foolish to deny the reality that there are some people there out there who want to see Christians stumble. But I'm also convinced that the majority of people who are could be classified as stumbling blocks are not necessarily doing it on purpose. They simply want everybody to be like them. They want everyone to join them as they walk down whatever path they're on. If they're in a path of sin, they're obviously much more comfortable if you would join them in that path. And I believe that's the reason, one of the major reasons why we see so many stumbling blocks. But Jesus says, woe to him through whom they come. I want you to notice something with me. I want you to notice the fact that God expresses over and over through his word a very definite concern for the weak. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, Paul says, be careful how you deal with fellow Christians who are weak in their faith. Encourage them. Receive them. He doesn't say to join them in their weakness. He doesn't say let them lead you in the path that they're in, but he says accept the one who is weak and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The next chapter, Romans chapter 15, is very similar in its message. In Romans 15, 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Now, just from those two verses alone, we see that there is an obvious intent of the Scriptures to try to help us feel responsible to whatever degree we can be responsible for helping those who are weak, just in those two passages. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If your Bible is like mine, it has paragraph headings. And the heading at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the Bible that I'm using at this moment is a heading that says, take care with your liberty. Take care with your liberty. Notice particularly verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Paul says, listen to me now. We know that idols aren't real. But the fact is, everybody doesn't know that. And everybody in the New Testament times, particularly in and around the city of Corinth, there were no doubt many people who had been led to Christ and had obeyed the gospel, but who still were a little bit confused about the reality of idols. Paul said, you and I know that there's no such thing as an idol. That's not real. And he says, it's important for us to understand that there is but one God, and everything that we do is based on the one God. I drop down to verse 7, and let's read a few verses. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You see the problem here? The problem is related to eating meat that was bought in the marketplace, but that was brought there to the marketplace after that meat had been used in some kind of sacrifice, ceremony, or whatever, to an idol god. And so Paul says, not everybody knows like you and I do that there's nothing real about an idol. And so there are some people who, if they ate the meat that is bought there in the market after having gone through a ceremony to some heathen god, they would feel like they were guilty of worshiping that idol god. He goes on in verse 8, he says, but food will not condemn us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Here we get to the heart of the matter. We're concerned for those weak brethren who don't have a perfect understanding of the matter of idols, meat that's been offered and sacrificed to idols that might be eaten by a person. And so Paul says, be very careful that you don't cause someone to stumble. Even though in doing something, there's nothing wrong with you doing it, but they may believe that it's wrong, and they would see you doing it and believe that it's okay to follow you in doing something wrong. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So this is a big deal. This is something that is significant. Paul says, through our influence, especially regarding those who are weak and don't understand fully, we may mislead them into believing that they're doing something wrong, but it's okay to do it wrong because you've done it wrong. Verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I'm not so sure that everyone has truly appreciated the significance of the point that Paul includes here, especially as it applies even to our own influence today. Now, let's be honest, we don't really run into this problem with idol temples and meat that has been left over from animal sacrifices and so forth. But if we're thoughtful, we can surely come up with several things that might have a good application here, things that would cause the conscience of a weaker brother to be offended. Look now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. This will help us to understand, again, the full significance of our influence. He says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. It's important that we use reasonableness in applying the principle that Paul states here. And if someone says, well, you know, I've got a lot of buddies that go to the bar on Friday night and get drunk, so I'll just become a drunk and go there with them and drink, and that way maybe I can lead them to Christ. You see, there's a significant difference in that and what Paul has said here. Because Paul's becoming weak doesn't involve sin. He says, my primary objective is to win as many people as I can. And if we've won someone with sin, we've caused them to be lost. And according to what Jesus said in the first part of chapter 17 of Luke, we've endangered our own souls as well. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. All my adult life, I've heard people argue over what that phrase little ones means. Is he talking about people who are weak spiritually? Is he talking about people who are immature, new Christians, new converts? Or is he talking about literal little children? Let's come up with another question to help us answer that dilemma. I would propose this question. Who would it be okay for us to cause to stumble? Is it only wrong for us to cause weaker brethren to stumble? Is it only wrong for us to cause immature new babes in Christ to stumble? Is it wrong only for us to cause children or teenagers to stumble? You say, well, you know, that's kind of foolish. You know, I suppose it's the same level of foolishness that spends so much time arguing over just exactly who Jesus was talking about when obviously the point applies to anybody who could stumble. But I believe that Jesus is telling us that we need to particularly be careful about those and with those who are easily misled. And bringing in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 would cause us to come to the conclusion that surely we should give special consideration to those whose faith is not as strong as ours. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, and it covers so many bases. It says this, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I especially like that last clause. Be patient with everyone. Woe to him through whom they come. For whatever reason they come. There doesn't seem to be any difference in the reason why the offenses come. He didn't say, unless you don't mean to cause them to stumble. If they've stumbled, they've stumbled nonetheless, whether we intended to lead them astray or not. And so it seems that the burden of instruction from the Lord is, we need to take every possible precaution to keep from leading people astray. Now, he mentions the millstone. Number two, if you're taking notes and want to separate the points, this would be point number two. Got lazy with the PowerPoint today, I guess you've noticed. Let's think about the millstone. Everybody knows what a millstone is. You don't? Okay. A millstone was a round, circular stone of varying thickness that was pretty much precisely cut. And its purpose was to rotate on a shaft, and it rested on another flat, stationary, unmoving, smooth stone. And the millstone had a hole in the top of it, on the flat part, and you would put your grain in that hole, and then you would begin to rotate the stone. Often it would have a handle out one side of it, and you would walk around in a circle. Typical millstone in a family usage situation weighed about 40 pounds, I'm told. It's a pretty heavy stone, but manageable for one person to grind the grain so that the flour would come out between the two stones. Everybody had a millstone. In fact, in Jesus' day, I would suppose it would be accurate to say that millstones were as common as lawnmowers are today to us. Especially 20, 25 years ago, before the lawn care business, you know, launched and everybody's got a yard man that comes and mows his grass. There was a time when every household had a lawnmower. If you had grass growing at the house, you had a lawnmower. And so I would say that a millstone would be just about as common as lawnmowers were to us 25, 30 years ago. This is one of Jesus's better known illustrations. The tying of a millstone around a fellow's neck. He used it, it's recorded at least three times, maybe two of those times refer to the same address that different gospel writers record, but definitely there were a couple of different occasions when he used this illustration. It's a comparative illustration. If a person causes someone weak to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. Now, it doesn't take a lot of brain power to anticipate what's going to happen to that fellow. That would be sudden, sure, and quick death, wouldn't it? If a millstone, a 40-pound rock, were tied to your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Jesus said, you'd be better off going through that than going through what is waiting for you in eternity if you cause a weak one to stumble. The comparative illustration. Jesus used it again and again. He said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It would be better for you to go through life with one eye than to be cast into hell. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it would be better for you to go through life with one hand than to be cast into hell. If your foot, you understand the point. Jesus used that comparative illustration several times in his preaching. To the one who causes someone to stumble, the future doesn't look very bright at all. It's interesting how many of the modern translations place the first phrase of verse 3 in most of our Bibles, along with the statements made in verses 1 and 2. For example, the NIV, after telling about the danger of causing one to stumble and the impact, the NIV has Jesus saying, so watch yourself. If you look up the New Century Version, it says, so be careful. In other words, be careful that you don't cause someone to stumble. The Living Bible is very interesting. It has it like this. I'm warning you. Don't cause a weaker one to stumble. I'm warning you about this. The J.B. Phillips translation says, so be careful how you live. It seems obvious to me that the warning to be careful goes along with what is said in verses 1 and 2. New American Standard Version says, be on your guard. Then I believe the subject matter changes there at the second part of verse 3. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because maybe it's not you that sins by causing someone to stumble. Maybe someone has sinned against you. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now let's break that down. First of all, in the first part of this instruction, Jesus doesn't say if your brother, at least in the New American Standard translation, he doesn't say if your brother sins against you. But we know that's what he meant, because in verses 3 and 4, he says if he comes back or if he sins against you seven times a day and repents, then forgive him. Rebuke him. I think we've mistaken this word rebuke in many cases. It is a word which has several degrees of meaning in the original language. It is usually understood by most of us to be a very harsh action. To really get after somebody, to really give them a dressing down, to straighten them out. Those are terms that we often use to express the idea of rebuke. And yet that's not always the case when this word is used in the New Testament. The J.B. Phillips translation renders it, take him to task about it. But I like the New Century Version best, which renders it, warn him. If your brother sins, warn him. Warn him. I believe that word warn, especially in our language today, carries with it every bit of the weight that should be included in this matter. And in fact, a warning is usually not associated with being a really hard, scathing rebuke. If your brother sins, warn him. I believe our understanding of this word rebuke in this text can be improved by looking at the desired result of what is wanted to be accomplished. Whatever we're going to do, whether we're going to rebuke, whether we're going to call him on the carpet or straighten him out, or if we're going to warn him, what's the desired end? The desired end is to cause that person to want to repent so that he can be forgiven. I believe that result calls for a little bit more gentle approach than a scathing, harsh rebuke. If we want him to repent, it's probably not going to happen if we make him feel stupid. If we want him to repent, it's probably not going to work if we leave him feeling mentally inferior to everybody else. If we want him to repent, we don't need to use terminology or methodology that would push that person away. However, we need to be very careful. We need to be careful that we don't leave the impression that their sin doesn't matter. That everything's okay, let's just try not to do that again. Repentance has a purpose. There is nothing else on this earth that will accomplish the necessary end of repentance, except repentance. And so Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. I have a question, Lord. What if he doesn't repent? Isn't that always the question that you've heard most often asked? What if he doesn't repent? I've even heard people say, well, what if he doesn't repent? Then I don't have to forgive him, right? What are we trying to accomplish here? If he doesn't repent, here's what you do. You be devastated. If he doesn't repent, you grieve. If he doesn't repent, you pray for him. Because more than anything on this earth, you want him to repent. Forgiveness, in the ultimate sense of the word, absolutely cannot be extended toward those who are unrepentant. God does not forgive us if we refuse to repent, nor does he expect us to do the same. But so many times we get hung up on this idea of what if he doesn't repent? That's an awful situation. Is my forgiving spirit only valid if the person repents? Think about that. Is my forgiving spirit, is my desire to forgive only valid if that person repents? I think not. I think regardless of whether that person repents or not, my attitude should be an attitude of forgiveness, desiring to forgive that person more than anything on this earth. Jesus anticipated the next question. The next question, of course, is how many times? It was like the question that Peter asked in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter came to him and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Actually, that's what Jesus said here in this verse, in chapter 17 of Luke. But on that occasion, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." What's the Lord's point? Peter, quit counting. Don't keep score. The matter of forgiveness is such an important matter that we should be willing to forgive however many times a person turns away from sin. We need to forgive. Stumbling blocks, millstones, and forgiveness. Hopefully, what we've discussed here has been beneficial to all of us. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel right now, tonight? If you've already done that but have come unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.